I don't know that my video is going to play today, and so we'll just go right in. Stories of conversion, I think, are fun stories to read. They're fascinating, each and every one of them. Always unique. Sometimes some of the elements are the same. The common denominator, of course, being that Jesus Christ has impacted a life and that life has called out to him as Lord and confess sin. But yet the journey to get there is always unique. And I imagine that you have a unique journey as well, that your journey speaks of maybe a loved one that spoke into your life. Maybe it's a story of a grandparent that was just relentless and sharing the gospel. Maybe it was a co-worker that said, hey, you need to know Jesus, and let me tell you about him. Maybe it was a best friend. Maybe it was several individuals through a long journey that you walked, remembering each one of them and being mindful of what they have imparted into your life. Our salvation story is always unique. Robert Robinson has a very unique one. His father died when he was quite young. And growing up in England during that period, there was no real welfare system. There's no way for him to be able to receive any assistance. And so he fell into the company of some rowdy boys. Sort of a bad influence, and he himself a poor influence for them. But there was a little option because, well, there was not a whole lot else to do in a poverty-stricken environment such as Robert's. One night they decide to go and pick on a gypsy. And they begin to pour liquor onto her and into her. They're forcing it into her mouth. And they were taunting her and making fun of her and, tell us our future, tell us our future. She stopped and she pointed her finger at Robert. And she said, you will see your children and grandchildren. Well, this haunted him. And he thought, well, if I'm going to meet my family, I better straighten up. I better straighten up. The great evangelist George Whitefield was making the rounds at that point, preaching. And Robert said, I'm going to go see this preacher Whitefield. He thought he'd take his buddies with him. And he told him, he said, we'll harass him from the crowd. But truth be told, Robert was really seeking a message. He was torn between two worlds at this point. His current situation of debauchery and something else, an urge, something was playing on his heart. That day, Whitefield preached from Matthew 3:7, and he talked about the vipers. And it struck the very core of Robert. So much so that he was just overwhelmed with dread. But he carried it for 3 years. 3 years he carried this message that Whitefield had preached and this message that he received from the gypsy. Finally he released his life. And he invited Jesus into his heart and he was gloriously converted and gloriously saved. God had justified his heart. 2 years later, he began preaching. And he also penned a wonderful, beautiful hymn. But Robert's conversion story came by way of George Whitfield and a gypsy. What's your conversion story today? The hymn that was composed by Robert Robinson is called "Come Thou Fount Every Blessing." Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Some say that the song is loosely based on 1 Samuel 7. And there are parts of it that certainly lend to arriving at that conclusion. I imagine it's more than just 1 Samuel 7. I imagine there's a great deal of Robert's own story, of his encounter with the gypsy, of his runaway life with his friends, of his running from God after hearing the message from Whitfield and feeling the dread. Imagine it was a lot of passages of the Bible. But 1 Samuel 7 is particularly poignant. One of the parts of that, Robinson writes, "Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I come. Oh, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." At another portion, particularly poignant, he says, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Indeed, Robert's life proved to be one of wonder. W-A-N-D-E-R. He continued to journey, and he continued to search, and he continued to seek. But this hymn is a very honest hymn. It's one that expresses the great and profound need of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit to guide us, that without which we cannot stay the course. And so today we will talk about repentance. Repentance. Through and by the inspiration of "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" and drawing from the text of 1 Samuel chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me there? The writer of 1 Samuel pins these words. We're down at verse number 3 today. The screen reflects the English Standard Version. As we'll be reading today, you follow along with what God has placed in your hand today. Verse 3, 1 Samuel chapter 7. "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered in Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel And when the people of Israel heard about it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Father, we are grateful today for your word, and we are thankful today for the privilege of gathering in this place. God, may everything that we say and do be honoring and pleasing to you as we seek to understand more your word, as we seek to understand more this story and how it applies to our lives. Would you guide our hearts, this grand and great account in Scripture? What does it mean for us today? It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel 7 is a story of repentance. A repentant heart is critical to salvation. Without repentance, there can be no salvation. Without repentance, there can be no pardon. Without repentance, there can be no relationship. Without repentance, we cannot draw close to the comfort of the Father in any real way. You see, repentance is at the very heart of salvation. Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, where you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 3:19, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Acts 19:4, and Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." You see, the early church launched itself through and by the theology of repentance. One must repent. Prior to Jesus coming, as the text from Acts notes, that John was preaching a message of repentance, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Repent. Repent, turn, and come back. Turn and leave that which you are following after. Repent, repent." But you see, John's was a message borrowed. John wasn't the first to make this proclamation. The early church was not the first to make this proclamation. We are not the first to make this proclamation. The message of repentance, the doctrine of repentance, is laced throughout the narrative of God's people. Over and over and over again, God calls his people unto himself. And he says, "Come, come and repent." So what does repentance mean? How do we frame repentance? Well, 1 Samuel 7 gives us some wonderful clues to repentance. Now remember, 1 Samuel 7 is before Jesus Christ, before the manifestation of the body of the living Lord as a human walking amongst us. The Son is present, yes, but yet this predates the experience that we find in the Gospels and after. But yet the story of repentance, the narrative of repentance is the same. Let's provide a little background. Verses 1 and 2 tell us, in 1 Samuel 7, tell us that the Ark of the Covenant has been returned to the people. 20 years have passed, some round number. So if the Ark of the Covenant has been returned, that means that the Ark of the Covenant had to have been out of the possession of the people. You say, well, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was the centerpiece, if you will, of religious worship for the Hebrews. In it housed some very important documents, the Ten Commandments, the staff of Aaron, the budded staff, you know, some of these types of things that were very, very important. My grandmother, who has now gone to be with the Lord for several years now, was a keeper of things. She had a trunk full of items. She had another trunk full of items, closets full of items. She wasn't necessarily a hoarder. She was a respecter of the past, a keeper of things. The house was clean and things were tidy and picked up. But yet she had these items that were very, very important. She kept them in a trunk, and my father has them now. And I have a few of those items, but he has the trunk, the trunks that they were kept in. You see, those things are important, aren't they? Now, they're not important on the scale of eternity, but I think they're important for us now. And if you're a student of history, as some of us are, you appreciate some things in the past. You can go to my office and you can take a look. Right when you walk in, there's a cabinet. And it has some of my prized possessions within there. Things that are very, very important to me. Things that I've held on to. Now, some of you that don't care about any of that kind of stuff, you'd say, well, that's just a bunch of junk. Why don't you throw it out? Don't touch my stuff. But for people like me, there's a story and a moment in each of those. And that's what the Ark of the Covenant was. It was a story inside. And it was very, very important to them. And so they had to take good care of it. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the Israelites are battling the Philistines. They're at war with them. There's sort of this implication that maybe Israel started it. They went out one day to do battle. And they take with them the Ark. Now, this was not necessary for them to do, but they thought, well, if we have the Ark of the Covenant, the centerpiece of it all, the most important prized possession, then surely the Lord will be with us. Failing to see that the Lord would be with them whether or not the trunk was there or not. Well, it turns out that the Ark of the Covenant is stolen, it's taken, it's captured. It's like you'd play a children's game of capture the flag. It's taken from their possession. And they leave the battlefield with their tails tucked between their legs. As they're preparing for the battle, they both gather in two different camps. The name of the camp where the Philistines are gathered is Aphek. And the name of the camp or the area where Israel gathers is named Ebenezer. Ebenezer. Now we know the name Ebenezer from Christmas, don't we? Christmas Carol, and we think of Ebenezer Scrooge, huh? The miser. Of course, To be fair, he does make a glorious turn by the end of the play. And he redeems himself and he sets a new course. But oftentimes we don't associate Ebenezer as somebody making a good turn. We associate it with somebody who is sort of a negative person. It's a negative connotation. You're just an Ebenezer. And that's the way it's often been known, drawing from the idea that Ebenezer Scrooge indeed was a man that loved money and loved power and loved himself. But that's not what this name refers to. No, Ebenezer in this context means stone of help. Stone of help. And Ebenezer in 1 Samuel 4 is a plot of land where the people are preparing to do battle, hoping that God will provide for them help and assistance. But indeed, when they take the ark, it is captured, they're humiliated, and they leave. 1 Samuel 7 sort of concludes the whole narrative, and it's a big narrative of how the ark is returned, and it's a fascinating read. I would encourage you to read 1 Samuel 5 and 6. There's a great journey that God takes the ark on. But 1 Samuel 7 picks up with the return of the ark, and it's now in Israelite custody. And again, Israel is at war with the Philistines. 1 Samuel 7, 2 reads, "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Lamented after the Lord. In other words, they cry out to him. They cry out for him. They share a very open and real and honest emotion. And it's one filled with dread. It's one filled with confusion. It's one filled with regret. Because they're looking again at war. They're looking again at battle. And they failed so much before. And now here they have the ark back, and these years have passed, and they now lament after the Lord. They now wonder, how do we regain relationship with him again? How do we draw close to him again? Well, you see, Samuel is now judge of Israel. And his story is a part of really a larger story. It's a concluding story, but it's also a new story. You see, Samuel is there at the ending of a day and the beginning of another day in the history of God's people. Reading the book of Judges, we see a cycle that has been played out. You see, the book of Judges reflects for us this sort of Wild West mentality of God's people. The people have drifted away from God. Moses is dead. Joshua is dead. Who's the leader? Well, we'll all just do as we please. And so they begin to drift away. They forget the good things that God has done, delivering them from the bondage of Egypt, providing for them in all ways, the conquest of Canaan. All of this is but a veiled and forgotten message in the past. Throw it away. It's not worth anything. But then God sends a judge after a judge after a judge to bring a repentant heart to to the people. Now, the judge cannot force such, but the judge is the spokesman for God, speaking at times to bring repentance and healing and wholeness. This series plays itself out as the people repent. The judge leaves the scene. The people drift back into apostasy, back into rejection, back into worshiping other gods, back into doing the things that they shouldn't do. The judge appears, another one again. The people repent. The people drift. The people forsake God. Over and over, the scene plays itself out, finally coming before us to a man named Samuel. We know Samuel well, huh? His mother prayed for him. "You deliver me a son." Samuel. The same one that anointed the first king of Israel, Saul. The same one that went to the house of Jesse looking for the next king and finding the young lad David out in the field tending sheep. Samuel, the last judge of Israel. But yet, the first in so many other days ahead. He compels them in this passage to repentance. Because Samuel has now come forward and he is making proclamation. We're not told entirely of everything that Samuel says, but apparently at this point in 1 Samuel 7, Eli and a bunch of other people are dead. And the country is now looking at a religious leader, Samuel, to speak into their lives. Does Samuel have the answers? Can Samuel bring about a turn for us in our history? And so the house lamented after the Lord. This son of Israel, this judge, this prophet, this one that whose leadership is followed by the first king of Israel, Samuel, is about to lead the people into repentance. The cycle that has repeated itself over and over again. And he says to them, "If you will return to God with all your whole heart." Do you see how he sets the stage for them? He says, "Hey, thank you for lamenting. Thank you for implying the question of what do we do now. Let me tell you what we do now," he says. "What we do is that you bring your whole heart to God. Not part, not half, not most. You're to bring it all. You're to bring it all." You see, such a relationship with God demands such a commitment. This is why God says in the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." This is why he says, "Hey, I am Elkanah. I am a jealous God. You must bring your whole self to me. You must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength." That's why Jesus narrows so many things down in those very words. Because God demands such of a relationship. And so Samuel tells them, he says, "Hey, you're lamenting, you're seeking, you're searching, you're wondering what to do. I'll tell you what to do. If you bring your whole heart." And then he breaks down what that means. I think there are two portions of this passage that speak to repentance. Two major portions. The first portion is the policy of repentance. the policy of repentance. The second is the practice of repentance. The practice of repentance. You see, Samuel provides three policy points, if you will. He tells them, he says, for you to repent and for you to invest your whole heart in God, you must do these policy points. Put away the foreign gods, direct your heart to the Lord, and serve Him only. Put away the foreign gods, direct your heart only, and serve Him only. Serve Him only. Policy one, put away the foreign gods. You see, Samuel names two foreign gods, naming Baal and Ashtoreth. Who were Baal and Ashtoreth? Well, why worship them? Why engage with them? Why embrace them? Three reasons. Food, money, and sex. Those are the three reasons why it was important and why it was such a temptation. We sort of have many of the same temptations today, don't we? Centered around the same three concepts. See, the enemy knows how to nudge you in just the right way. And there are needs that we have, huh? And there are things that are a necessity, and there are things that are a desire. And so food, sex, and money were the three things that were tempting the Israelites in the worship of these foreign and false gods. You see, in the Canaanite culture, that which they are surrounded by, Baal is the god of fertility and rain. So for a good crop, worship Baal. For a pregnancy, worship Baal. It's believed that when Baal engaged in sexual activity with his mate, his god, in Canaanite culture, that meant that humans were being impregnated at that point. And so Canaanites would themselves have sex in order to encourage the gods to have sex in order for them to become fertile. Do you follow? Yeah, it's confusing, isn't it? But yet in a world that Samuel lives in a world that the Israelites find themselves surrounded, you've got to have good crop. The rain needs to come. You've got to have lineage. You've got to have a large home to tend to things. And so therefore it was very, very tempting. Very, very tempting for them to sort of say, well, thank you, God, for leading us. We heard that in our history books that all of these things you did, but over here we're hearing that Baal is sort of the god of this area. And we just want to check all the boxes. We want to mark all the bases. We want to make sure that everything is covered. So then therefore, we can have food, money, and sex. It's very, very tempting for them. Now you may say, I don't have any of these gods. I don't know. The stats prove otherwise for the culture in and out of the church. The stats prove otherwise. Policy number two, he says, direct your heart to the Lord. Direct your heart to the Lord. So leave the foreign gods. Leave them. And direct your heart to the Lord. Now, this in this act of repentance, this is a redirection. It's shifting the way that you behave in a new way. You see, we have a thing that we tell our children, and it's a thing that Amanda was told growing up, that whenever they do something wrong and they come and they say, I'm sorry, you know, and all four of our children at some point have had, you know, the crocodile tears. I'm so sorry, Mom. I'm so sorry, Dad, for what I did. And Amanda will say to him, she'll say, sorry means not doing it again. You see, because a repentant heart changes the behavior that we associate ourselves with. Sorry means not doing it again. If you are truly repentant, then stop doing it. Cut it out. Change the direction. You see, repentance is not just being sorry for the way that we treated God. Repentance is the way, is changing the way that we do treat God. Repentance is not just being sorry for it, it's changing the way that we treat Him. If there is no repentance, Samuel is saying, there is no pardon. If you do this, this will happen. And then policy three is serve Him only. Serve Him only. In other words, maintain the course. Maintain the course. Don't get what you want and then abandon ship. Don't arrive at a point and then say, okay, and jump off. Maintain the course. Serve Him only. Don't try to bring back in anything of the foreign God nature. Let God be God. Let the rest be false. So there's the policy of repentance. And then there's the practice of repentance, the practice of repentance. The practice of repentance is a lot like the policy, except it moves from saying do this to be this. So Samuel shifts gears from simply telling them what repentance means and how it's framed out and what it looks like to saying, hey, let's do this now. This is really an act of witnessing. Hey, this is how it works. Now you follow and do this. So the practice of repentance. And so Samuel leads the people back to God in verses 5 through 15. And he does this through several practices. Now, number one is prayer. Prayer. Verse 5, gather all of Israel at Mitzvah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Perhaps we often ignore repentance that begins with prayer, but it does. I believe the story of our repentance begins with somebody praying for us. Whether or not they know our name, whether or not they know about us. We just had a prayer earlier in the service where we prayed for people that we know need to know Jesus, and then we also prayed that God would reveal people that don't know Jesus, that we might pray for them. Or to pray and say, God, somebody out there needs to know you. Send somebody to them. So repentance begins with prayer. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts. It's Jesus that saves. But we play a role. And that role is praying for people. Praying for people. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For what things? Everything. May God's glory be shown in all these ways. May men be and women be drawn unto the Lord. We might ask the question then, who prayed for you? Who prayed for you? Was it your mama that prayed for you? Was it the minister? Was it a neighbor? Was it a close friend? Was it your child that prayed for your salvation? Have you prayed for your child's salvation? Was it your spouse? Who prayed for you? Because that's what Samuel does. He begins and he says, hey, these people are lost. Let me pray for you. Let me intercede for you. Verse 8 is very revealing. And all the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. You see, what's happening at this point is they're going through the ritual, which we'll get to here in a moment, and the Philistines are coming to attack. They see a low moment. They see a vulnerable time. And they say, we can cut in on them right now. They're unprepared. And the people say to Samuel, would you cry out for us? Don't cease praying for us. Don't cease praying for us. Samuel, you pray for us, believing that Samuel's prayer matters more. There's great humility in that request, isn't there? They feel quite unworthy that God might hear them. And they feel that Samuel can intercede on their part. So repentance begins with prayer. The practice of repentance. Practice two is confession. They do three things here. They draw water and they pour it out. They draw water and they pour it out. Now, this is the only time in the Old Testament where this practice is observed. The meaning of it is somewhat unclear. Perhaps it was culturally relevant for their circle at the time. Perhaps it was just Samuel doing something new, huh? Saying, hey, let me give you a visual illustration. Let's draw some water and let's pour it out. In the context, it seems to point to remorse. It seems to point to remorse as if it's an act of worship. As if he's expressing to them and saying to them, you know, you're taking this water and you're pouring it out. You're taking the old and you're dumping it out. You're pouring water. You're cycling through life. All of these implications could come from this. And I don't know, but I do know this. It probably points to an act of remorse by the context. And then he does. He says, hey, let's fast. Let's fast. Now, fasting is associated with remorse as well. Not always, but often is as well. So in that same frame of mind, with remorse, he calls them to fast. Joel 2:12 says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with your heart. Sound like a familiar story? With fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Fasting is also noted as a way to draw close to God. So it implies a remorse, but it also means to draw close to God. We think of all the fasts that are listed throughout Scripture, some of the most known being Moses and Elijah and Jesus, all three of them fasting for 40 days apiece. Moses on more than one occasion. And so, what they're doing there is placing themselves in great humbleness. They're humiliating their body that they might more clearly hear from the Lord. Now, I'm not encouraging you to a 40-day fast. It's very, very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. But I would encourage you to a day or to a few days of fast. To go as long as maybe your doctor says, hey, this would be healthy for you to do. And for some people, it's not a healthy thing. But for many, it also does have that side effect that it can be quite healthy physically, not only in trimming down a little bit going on, but also just kind of ridding the body. But also, it draws us closer to God in that moment of desperation when we're thinking, oh, I desperately need a snack right now. I didn't eat since Monday and it's Wednesday, you know. So fast can be very helpful. God, would you provide me the strength for this? Would you provide me the courage to do this? And so they fast. And it's probably related in both ways to remorse and also related to the idea of simply drawing closer to God. And then Under the practice of confession, they confess. They confess. Verse number 6, we have sinned against the Lord. It's like when somebody comes to you and they say, I've offended you in some way, and they name what it is. Done wrong to you. And so they confess. And this is critical, this is pivotal, because they can't just fast. And they can't just pour out the water in whatever ritual, symbolic fashion. They can't come in and just light a candle. They can't come in and just say a number of words. They must confess. They must confess. They must cry out to God and to say, I have violated you. And so they do this. They confess. And then practice number 3 of repentance is remembrance. I think it's kind of buried. Now it's a large portion, but I think it's overlooked. But for the narrative of 1 Samuel 7, remembrance is critical. Verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. You see, I think it's important to have somebody pray for our repentance. I don't believe that we can pray anybody into heaven. That's the Holy Spirit's job to convict and for that person to accept. But I think we can pray and intercede and provide in that way. And then the other portions have to check into place. And I believe that there needs to be humility involved. And I believe that there needs to be a confession. As the New Testament says, you believe in your heart, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you shall be saved. I also believe that we're to remember. Because if you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, you know that at some point the tormentor is coming back. That at some point in your journey, that if you're seasoned enough as a Christian, you can tell those around you, the enemy still speaks in my ear, still reminds me of the failure that I was, still reminds me of the dark past that I had, still reminds me of the things that I'm still messing up on, still reminds me of all of the junk that is me. That's why John writes, he must increase, but I must decrease. I must become less, because the less that I become, the more he is glorified, and the less likely the enemy speaking to my ear incessantly will do any effect. That's why holiness is so important. That's why the journey of sanctification is so vital. That's what makes it so important. Because the enemy, my friends, does not let up when we're saved. Doesn't let up. So it's important to remember. It's important to remember. And for them to remember, he sets up this stone and he names it Ebenezer, which was not a name that he drew out of thin air. It was a name that harkens back to 1 Samuel 4. When they encamped and they prepared and they made the decision to take the ark, because the ark housed God, apparently, and we'll just force God's hand into the mix. If we bring the ark, God will protect us. And God said, hey, guess what? You just lose the ark. How about that? Because it's not by the ark, it's by me. And you've abandoned me, and you've created your own way. You've created your own pattern. You've created your own practice. You've created your own policies. And so I think it's important to remember your repentance, to remember what God has done. Because the placing of stones is found elsewhere within the scriptures, huh? Joshua, whenever they finally cross the Jordan, places that pile of stones that it might be a reminder of the things that God had done. And now here in 1 Samuel 7, the judge sits up a stone and names it Ebenezer. And it means the stone of help, the same as the town where they encamped. And then Samuel says this. He says, I name it Ebenezer in verse 12. Till now the Lord has helped us. In other words, he's saying, don't believe for a minute that the help from God started at this battle when he drew confusion into the Philistines and sent them running and you defeated them. God brought you help all along. He brought you help in the discipline by taking the ark away. He brought you help in the gift of giving it back. The help of God is ongoing, is what Samuel is saying. Just as the psalmist says in 121, I look to the hills, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Samuel says, let this stone remind you of the good things that he has done. Let this stone remind you that he is a help for you. And I would love to tell you that from that day on, they looked at the stone and they said, God is worthy, and they remained faithful. But history does not play out like that. And they again find themselves scattered and in bondage and in torment because they forsake their first love. And as Revelation tells us, the candlestick has been removed. The light has been taken away. The point of repentance has been forsaken. As the praise team joins us today, I don't know where your heart is today. Maybe your heart is touched by a point of repentance. Maybe you need to repent today of a sin, or repent for salvation. Maybe today there's something troubling that's going on inside of you, and you just want to lift up that need. Maybe today you want a heart for repentance. And you say, I don't know if I'm humble enough to repent. I'm just like Robert. Something's turning up inside of me, but I don't know what it is. And you want a heart of repentance. Maybe today it's a loved one and you want them to have a heart of repentance, and you want to be the person to pray for them. Oh, repentance is so important. It's so pivotal. It's so critical. It's the very foundation of Christian and doctrine and belief in the one true God and only God. Would you stand with me today? Maybe you'd like to come forward and pray today. I'd love to see you do that, to pray for a loved one, to maybe pray for yourself, to maybe ask for repentance in some way, to seek repentance. Is that you today? Don't be ashamed. Be bold in that. Come forward, if you would, and pray with us today as we sing.